Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Summer is here, and for a lot of people, it's time they go on vacation. Wouldn't it be nice if the devil went on vacation? I mean, that'd just be great. If we could just say, hey, Satan is off for all the summer months. He'd probably go someplace really hot like hell. Actually, I'm talking about a place called Hell, Michigan. Did you know there's an actual place called that? This town got its name in 1841 when a guy named George Reeves, an early settler in this low swampy place in southeast Michigan, was asked what he wanted to name the town that he discovered. He said, I could care less. Name it hell if you want to. And they did. So there's actually a Hell, Michigan. Satan could go there, or he could go to the lake of fire. I really don't care. I just wish he took some time off. But you know what? He doesn't take 3 months off. He doesn't take 1 month off. He doesn't take a week off. He doesn't even take a day off. The Bible describes him as restless, roaming, and looking for trouble. So how do we overcome an adversary like this? Because some of us, instead of overcoming him, are being overcome by him. And if we're honest, we would admit that we fall prey to the same sins over and over and over again. And we say, I'll never do it again. And then you end up doing it again. And so you're wondering, can I ever be free? Here's the answer. Yes, you can. Yes, you can if you do what God tells you to do in his word. So we're going to discover some secrets here in Revelation 12 about how to overcome the devil. And we're also going to reveal to you some things the devil doesn't want you to know. So pay attention, because I don't know about you, but I want to know what Satan doesn't want me to know, don't you? So we're going to talk about that in a moment. But just sort of a basic fact that we're all very aware of, we're at war, we're in a spiritual battle, and it rages day and night. And it effectively started on the day you became a believer in Jesus Christ. One person said, conversion has made our hearts a battlefield. And that's exactly right. And in this battle, you really have two options. You can win or lose. You can advance or retreat. You can gain ground or you can lose ground, but you can't be a conscientious objector or just say, well, I don't want to fight. Well, then you're going to just lose. That's all there is to it. So this is a spiritual battle, and that's what we need to understand. It's a spiritual battle that must be fought with spiritual tools. If God were to sort of pull back the veil for us right now and let us see the unseen world, the invisible world of God and the devil and of angels and demons and all that, it would just blow our minds. I think we'd be kind of frightened because we'd see all these things swirling around us and we'd realize that there's a physical world and there's a spiritual world existing simultaneously. So now here in Revelation 12, we're sort of given a glimpse of the battle. In fact, we're actually in heaven observing a war. Yes, there will be a war in heaven. And in this war, it's between the stars. Now, the angels are called stars. So here in this Star Wars, in Revelation, we see them having it out. We have Michael the Archangel duking it out with Satan, who is referred to as the dragon. Revelation 12, we'll read verses 1 to 4. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. He drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Let's stop for a moment of prayer. Now, Father, you've promised a blessing to those who would read, hear, and keep the words of the book of Revelation. So, Lord, we want that blessing. And we know that revelation means unveiling. It is not your desire to conceal, but to reveal. So as we seek to understand these things now, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Question, who is this Wonder Woman of Revelation 12, 1? This woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Some have said, well, it's clearly the Virgin Mary. No, it isn't, because Mary is not in a state like this in heaven. I don't think you can find any verses that would support that view. Now, Mary, an incredibly blessed and privileged woman who gave birth to the Messiah, but yet I don't think this is Mary at all. I think this woman is a picture of the nation Israel, and the child she bore is Jesus Christ. You say, well, why do you think that? Well, let's start with what it says here. Verse 1 says she has a garland of 12 stars. You remember God gave to Joseph a dream. And Israel was described as having the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. And Joseph was the 12th star. And of course, it is from Israel that the Messiah came. And one day, Jesus will rule over the earth. Why do I believe that this child is Jesus? Verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. In Psalm 2, the Lord says to the Messiah, thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Listen, you'll break them with a rod of iron. So God is saying to the son, to the Messiah, you will rule over them with a rod of iron. And that is true of this child. This is speaking, this ruling, by the way, of the millennium period. Kind of pulling back for the big picture. I believe the next event on the prophetic calendar will most likely be the rapture of the church when all true believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Shortly after that, the coming world leader, the Antichrist, also called the beast, emerges with his new numbering system where no one can buy or sell without his mark. He has his sidekick, if you will, a religious leader called the false prophet. And then the tribulation period is officially begun, which, by the way, begins peacefully, not with war. The Antichrist rebuilds the temple for the Jewish people. This is the third temple. And then at a given moment, he commits a sin known as the abomination of desolation, where he erects an image of himself in the temple and commands people to worship it. And this marks the second half of the tribulation period where God's judgment comes upon the earth. So the tribulation comes to a close in the battles of Armageddon, fought in the valley of Megiddo. Christ comes back in the second coming with his saints. So those of us who are caught up to be with him in the air, return with him again. And then Jesus establishes what is called the millennium. What is the millennium? Well, the very word means 1,000 years. So it's 1,000-year reign of Christ. And by the way, not everyone in the millennium or the reign of Christ necessarily wants to be there, because there will be some descendants of descendants of descendants of non-believers who survived the tribulation period. They'll be alive during this time, and they'll be ruled over with a rod of iron, and Satan will be chained at this time as well. Now, some have said, I think we're already in the millennium. Really? Oh. Well, if this is the millennium, the devil has one long chain, doesn't he? I mean, things are so dark right now, I don't know how anyone could possibly hold that view, but we're going to rule and reign with Christ during that time. And there's even a rebellion, a short rebellion that is quickly squashed during the millennium. Can you imagine? You have a perfect government ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't think people have ever been more disillusioned with politicians than they are right now in America and perhaps around the world. They seem to let us down time and time again. But here is a perfect, righteous, flawless rule, and still people aren't happy. And so this is the time when we will rule with Christ. In fact, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 21, you remember the story of a master who distributed talents, which were measures of money. And then we read that he said to one of the servants who was faithful, well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful, excuse me, over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. enter into the joy of your Lord. So literally, when you are faithful to Christ, with what he has given you to do, one day you will have rewards given to you and you will rule and reign with him. And after the millennium, when heaven comes to earth, Jesus will no longer rule with a rod. He'll trade it in for a staff and lead us like a shepherd, because everyone that's there wants to be there. But there's no denying the fact that the dragon is really focused on this woman. He's attacking her. And this is kind of interesting, because he's really attacking her as she's bringing forth the Messiah. Jesus was born of a woman, Galatians tells us, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I mean, there's no getting around the fact that Israel plays a key role in God's last days events. Israel pretty much is God's yardstick. Israel is God's blueprint. Every Christian is blessed because of Israel. Listen, we have a book, we call it the Bible, that's effectively a Jewish book. And guess what else? We serve a Jewish Messiah. And so this has all come through Israel. And these are God's chosen people, and they still are God's chosen people. Now, some would suggest that maybe the Lord has turned his back on the Jewish people, but I don't see any indication of that in Scripture, that he's altered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe they play a key role in the end times, because Zechariah 12 says God is going to make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink, and all the nations that send their armies to besiege Jerusalem will face judgment, and Jerusalem will be a heavy stone, a burden for the world. It's amazing. You think of Israel, tiny little sliver of land, about the size of New Jersey. And inside of this tiny little sliver of land is this tiny, tiny little city called Jerusalem. And God tells us that she is the very epicenter of end times events. And that she'll be surrounded by enemies. So listen, anytime you turn on the news or look at a paper or a news website and you see Israel being threatened, or Jerusalem in particular facing conflict, the Bible student, and specifically the prophecy student, will pay careful attention. It is beyond me why we negotiated with Iran and released billions of dollars to this nation that openly funds terrorism. And in the news only a few days ago, I read an Iranian commander says that they have 100,000 missiles ready to strike Israel. Crazy. So we already see the hostility toward Israel building. And now let me make a controversial statement. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine, but I think I'm right on this. In some ways, America needs Israel more than Israel needs America. Think about it for a moment. You say, why would you say that? When you go over to Israel today, they have all these t-shirts for sale. And there's one with a jet, military jet from Israel with a little Star of David on it. And it says, don't worry, America, Israel will save you. And, you know, you look at that and laugh and say, yeah, but don't we give them billions of dollars worth of weaponry and so forth? Yes, we do, actually. And they thank us for that, especially for the technology called the Iron Dome that has shot down a lot of missiles aimed in her direction. But here's why America needs Israel. Because God made a promise years ago to the Jews and all their descendants, and to the nation, I believe, as well, because it's a Jewish nation. God said in Genesis 12:3, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And I think as we stand by Israel, God has blessed America, and as we step away from Israel, it's a bad decision. So, because listen, Zechariah 2:8 says, whoever opposes the Jews are attacking the apple of his eye. But this hostility toward the Jewish people and Israel in general is not new. It goes back to really the first books of the Bible. But back to Revelation 12, John speaks of this enormous red dragon. Look at verse 3. A great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. His color is red because his path has always been covered with blood and death. This dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, I know it sounds like something from one of those old Godzilla movies. Remember those? And I saw one recently. They keep remaking it and remaking it and remaking it. There's this one character called Mothra, which is a really big moth. Always one of my favorites. Anyway, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a literal fire-breathing dragon here. These are symbolic descriptions. The word heads, speaking of this dragon, comes from the word diadem or crown, symbolizing power and authority. So this is the devil. He's even referred to in Revelation as that great dragon, the devil. So we're talking about the devil here. We're talking about the devil hating the Jewish people. We're talking about the devil trying to stop the birth of the Messiah. In a way, believe it or not, this is kind of a picture of Christmas. What? Yeah, add this to your Christmas nativity scene. You know, you've got the wise men and the baby Jesus in the manger, and then this big red dragon trying to eat a baby. Yeah, well, that's actually kind of part of the story. Because what happened when the announcement was made that Christ was born? Herod tried to kill him, murdering all those Jewish babies. And you can go right back to the book of Exodus, when the Pharaoh tried to kill the Jews, on through to the book of Esther, as Haman had the wicked plot to kill all the Jews. And on it goes. This is an ongoing process. But it just reminds us that we are facing an opponent who has great intelligence. Listen, the devil is an expert at what he does, and he should not be underestimated. Paul warns us about his strategy in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, if the good news we preach is veiled from anyone, it's a sign they're perishing. Satan, the god of this evil world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so they're unable to see the glorious light of the good news that's shining on them. I think the 10 horns would represent the 10 confederated nations behind Antichrist, as we get to the subject of this coming world leader later. We'll see that he receives his power from the dragon, from the devil. So he's satanically energized. And also, here's an answer to a question that is often asked. And the question is, where did the devil even come from? Or as it's sometimes stated, why would a God of love create someone as horrible as Satan? Here's the answer, verses 3 and 4. His tail, that is the dragon, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Okay, so who's the dragon? It's Satan. Who are the stars? They're angels. So if he drew a third of the stars, what does that mean? One third of the angels followed him in a satanic rebellion. These fallen angels, now known as demons, are effectively Satan's storm troopers, if you will. So here is this powerful spirit being rebelling against God with his demon hordes, and he has a clear objection to eliminate the ultimate threat to his power, who is Jesus. Verse 4 says that he wants to devour the child as soon as it's born. We know Satan is anti-Semitic, and he's anti-Christ. And so here we have him trying to stop the arrival of Messiah, but of course, he failed. Revelation 12 now, again, verse 7. Let's read about the Star Wars. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil. So clearly this is Satan. And Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of the brethren. You might underline that phrase. We'll come back to it. The accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, I'd underline that too, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. I'd underline that too. Therefore rejoice, all heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. I'll stop there. Now, from these verses, we learn a lot about our adversary, the devil. I'm sure this is one chapter Satan does not want you to read. We see how he's organized these demon powers and what his agenda is. And this brings us to point number one of things the devil doesn't want you to know. Number one, Satan does not want you to know he is not the equal of God. He does not want you to know that he's not God's equal. He would like you to think that anything God can do, he can do, but that's not true. In fact, if Satan, once known as Lucifer, the son of the morning, has an equal or something close to it, it would not be God, but it would be the archangel Michael, you see? In fact, there was a time when Michael and Lucifer were on the same side. Mike and Lou worked together. Who knew? But now they're mortal enemies. It's a little bit like General Grant and General Lee, who both served once on the same side. Both attended West Point. Both served side by side in the Mexican-American War. But when the Civil War broke out, they were on opposite sides. General Grant was leading the Union forces and General Lee the Confederate forces. And ultimately, it was General Grant who defeated General Lee. In the same way, one day, Michael the Archangel will defeat Satan. By the way, this is not the first time these two mega angels have faced off. And I might add that Michael had a healthy respect for Lucifer. Jude 1:9 says, even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not accuse Satan of blasphemy, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. This took place when Michael was arguing with Satan about the body of Moses. Now, actually, I don't know what that's all about. It's fascinating, having some argument over the body of Moses. But it shows that Michael gave some respect to Lucifer. It's like, hey, man, I don't want to tangle with you right now. But he was standing his ground at the same time. So number two, the second thing the devil does not want you to know. Satan can do nothing in the life of the Christian without God's permission. Satan can do nothing in the life of the Christian without God's permission. Now, this may come as a surprise to some, but the devil has some access to God. Look at verse 8. They did not prevail, nor was a place found in them in heaven any longer. You see, Satan once had an all-access pass to heaven. Sort of the old excuse, it's okay, I'm with the band, you know. Let me backstage. All-access pass. Because he was a high-ranking angel, believe it or not, he led worship in heaven. But then he fell and led his rebellion and so forth. So you're going to watch these worship leaders, man. You never know. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. But this is speaking of the future. So my point is, this hasn't happened yet, what we're reading about. Therefore, the devil has limited access to heaven. But here's one thing that is clear. Satan is on his way down. The one who once said, I'll exalt myself above the stars of God, will be brought to the lowest hell. And if you're following him, you'll be there with him. Why follow a loser? I'm following the winner, Jesus Christ. So remember this. Yeah. Hopefully you too. So if anyone ends up in hell, it's not because God predestined that they would go there. God forbid. I've never thought that was true. Nor is it even that God sent them there as much as is God saying, hey, if that's what you want to do, you can do that. And if you follow Satan, then you end up where Satan ends up. Listen, hell was not made for people. It's not like heaven was made for good people and hell was made for bad people. No, heaven is the dwelling place of God. If we follow Christ, we'll join him in heaven in his Father's house, where he's prepared a place for us. And if we follow the god of this world, the devil, who's going to hell because the hell was prepared for him and his demons, then we've charted our own course and we'll have no one to blame in that final day but ourselves. But now the devil can do nothing without permission, you see. So this is a great thing to know. Now, this is a fascinating little twist. Let me come back to this thing about permission very quickly. Sometimes people will say, oh man, I don't know what happened. The devil made me do it. Okay, that just doesn't work, all right? Now, maybe the devil played a role in your temptation and your fall, but you cooperated. You see, the tempter needs cooperation with the temptee. That's you. So when he offered his temptation and you gave in, you are responsible. So it's easy to blame the devil and make him the scapegoat. But remember this, God will not allow you to be tested or tempted above what you are able. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Quick poll, how many of you have ever been tempted to sin? Raise your hand. You've been tempted to sin. Okay. How many of you have given in to that temptation to sin? How many of you have done it more than once? Raise your hand. How many of you have done it maybe over 1,000 times? You are the most wicked people I've ever... What is going on with you people? No, I'm kidding. We've all done it. Way more than 1,000, right? But here's my point. If you would go back to your most recent enticement to sin, whatever it would have been, I bet you'll find there was always a way out. And by a way out, I mean... You could have physically removed yourself, or clearly you could have put the guard up in your mind or terminated the conversation, however it was taking place. There's always a way out, and if we don't exercise it, that's our choice, because God will not let the devil do anything without permission in our life. He knows what we can take. Now, this is interesting for a moment, coming back to verse 7. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. So this is Michael, the archangel, and his angels fighting with the dragon, the devil, and his demons. The grammatical construction of this phrase in the Greek indicates Satan started this fight. It can be translated, Michael and his angels had to fight the dragon. It's not like Michael wanted to fight him, but he had to. Why would you pick a fight with an angel more powerful than you? And that brings me to another point about Satan. Though he is a very intelligent spirit being, it is also true that sin makes you stupid, right? Sin makes you stupid. And this is exactly what we see in play here. The devil is just foolishly choosing off this mega angel, and there's no way that the devil and his angels are strong enough to defeat God, Michael, and the holy angels, and Satan will suffer a complete defeat, and there'll no longer be found a place for him and his demon minions in heaven. But again, this is still in the future. At present, the devil has to report to the Creator, sort of like being called into the principal's office. That happened to me a lot in school, as I recall. I was always getting into trouble, and I would be sent to the principal's office, and there I would sit and be scolded and all that for the horrible things I did. And they weren't that bad, but I caused a lot of disruption. Actually, I still do. I just try to do it for God now. But the devil has to actually show up, and this is recorded in the book of Job, another amazing behind-the-scenes look at what goes on in the supernatural world with God and the angels. And there in Job 1, we read, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. You think, why? Because he has to give a report. He has to show up. The Lord said to Satan, well, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, oh, going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. What a creepy statement. And that's what the devil's doing. He's watching everything that's going on, looking for opportunities to exploit, like a roaring lion pacing back and forth, looking for a prey, right? So going back to the Job story, so the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil? And then the devil says, oh, give me a break. That's actually not Job. I just threw that in. He just said, really, does Job fear you for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge or a wall around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands and his flocks and his herds that spread throughout the land. And then the devil asked for permission to bring a series of attacks against God's servant. And so reminding us that despite his powerful and wicked agenda, the devil has to ask for permission. Number three. The devil does not want you to know he is doomed. He does not want you to know that he is doomed. Look at Revelation 12:12. The devil has come down to you in great anger, and he knows he has a little time. Great anger refers to a violent outburst of rage. The word describes a turbulent emotional fury rather than a rational anger. Sort of like road rage, you know? When people just flip out over nothing. You ever had that happen to you? And they screaming and yelling and maybe cutting your car if there's no rationale to what they're doing. This is the devil. He's freaking out. He's so filled with rage. One commentator summed it up as follows, quote, Satan is now like a caged lion, enraged beyond words by the limitations now placed upon his freedom. He picks himself up from the dust of the earth. He shakes his fist at the sky and glares around, choking with fury for ways to vent his hatred and spite upon humankind, end quote. Wow, well said. Now, why is the devil behaving like a cornered animal waiting to strike? Why is he filled with so much hate and destruction? Answer, because Jesus Christ is coming back. Have you ever been bitten by a caged animal? I've been bitten by many animals. I've told you before that my basic plan in life before I became a preacher or a Christian was to be a professional cartoonist, backup plan, own a pet shop. So I hung out in pet shops all the time, and then I started collecting every kind of animal you can imagine, every kind of fish, every kind of reptile, lizard, snake. I had rabbits, I had guinea pigs. I had, of course, later dogs and no cats. But, you know, everything else. Someone showed me a video the other day. They said, look, my cat comes when I call. And sure enough, he threw a ball and the cat went and got it and brought it back to him. I couldn't believe it. I said, I would have that cat. That cat is the exception. But anyway, I've been bitten by a lot of weird creatures, and I don't enjoy it one bit. One time, I was over at a friend's house, and he had a spider monkey. This is back when you could have monkeys legally. And so I went down to pat the monkey on the head, my first mistake. And the monkey grabbed hold of my finger with his teeth, and I pulled my hand back, and he was hanging on my finger. I've got this screaming spider monkey. Blood's going everywhere. Really traumatic. And so finally got the monkey up, put my hand under a faucet of water. Man, that hurt. I still remember it years later. But that's sort of the devil. He's just so enraged, so angry. He wants to bite and not let go. Why? He knows Jesus is coming back. Even if some liberal theologians don't believe it, the devil believes that Jesus is coming. You might be surprised to know that Satan is really quite orthodox in his theology. He is. Guess what? He believes that this is the Word of God. Oh, he doesn't doubt it one bit. No, he does, because he challenged the Word of God when he tempted Eve. Did God really say what he said? No. He challenged it because he knows it's true. He hates it, but he knows it's true. He knows Jesus Christ is God in human form. In fact, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he said, since you are the Son of God, that would be a better translation than if you are the Son of God. He's saying, since you're the Son of God, and obviously you are the Son of God, so he believes these things. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble. He believes Christ is coming back. Now, for us, that's good news. For him, it's bad news. For us, knowing that Christ is coming is an incentive to share our faith and live holy lives. For him, it's an incentive to attack our faith and try to make us stumble and fall and try to take as many down with him as possible. The devil knows he has a short time. Number four, the devil does not want you to know that he attacks with accusation. He attacks with accusation. We need to understand his tactics. They're actually really clever and very effective. That's why Paul wrote, we're not ignorant of his devices. Victor Hugo, the author of the great story, Les Miserables, which has been made into, obviously, a play and a movie and so forth, made this statement, and I quote, a good general must penetrate the brain of his enemy, end quote. So here in Revelation 12:10, we see how the enemy accuses us before God. Look at verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. That's who the devil is. He's the accuser of the brothers and sisters. There's a story in the Old Testament that illustrates how the devil accuses us before God. It's in Zechariah 3. where we read that Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So imagine yourself for a moment in a courtroom. God Almighty is the judge. Joshua, the high priest, is the defendant. Satan is the prosecuting attorney trying to prove Joshua guilty. And the devil still uses his tactic with great effect. Here's how it works. You're just walking along, being a Christian, trying to do what God wants you to do, and the devil comes with some twisted, wicked thought. It's crazy, the kind of things he whispers into our ear, isn't it? Why don't you just do this right now? You're like, I can't believe I just had that thought. Fact is, you didn't have that thought. The devil brought that thought to you. That's why the Bible calls them the fiery darts of the flaming missiles of the wicked one. It comes at you out of nowhere, really. And whatever that thought is, you have it, and then you feel bad about it, and then he condemns you. So you're just sitting there, and all of a sudden this evil thought comes. I can't believe this evil thought came. And then the devil says, "How could you have such an evil thought in church? How twisted are you?" As if you are a Christian after having that thought. So he tempts you, then he attacks you and condemns you for being tempted. Remember this. There's no sin in a temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. Even Jesus was tempted. It's not the bait that constitutes sin, it's the bite. So if the bait's dangled and you say no to it, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he'll receive the crown of life." Hey, blessed are you. Happy are you. You said, "No, get out of here." No, you rejected it. But if you bit, if you took a little nibble, well then, hey, you have some responsibility there. So before we sin, he tempts us and says, "Go ahead and do it, man. Come on. One time. You'll get away with it. I won't tell if you won't tell." So we take the bait. And then he comes back with his accusations. And he says, "You're a hypocrite. You're not a real Christian. God will never hear your prayers." And this is where the accusations come in. So we need to know what to do when the accuser of the brethren comes up and starts trying to drive us away from God. Listen, the Holy Spirit will convict or convince you of your sin, not to drive you to despair, but to bring you to the cross. Yes, when you sin, you should feel bad about it. Yes, when you sin, you should feel guilt about it. But yes, when you sin, you should go to Christ about it and ask him to forgive you of it. And he will do that. The time to be concerned is when you see the bait. You don't see it as a bad thing. You see it as an opportunity. You take the bait, and you don't feel bad about it at all. Now, that concerns me because it makes me wonder, is your conscience working? The Bible warns of having your conscience seared as with a hot iron. You know, you can have a conscience that's become so callous, it almost feels nothing. It's sort of like when you walk around barefoot a lot. You get calluses on your feet. And after a while, you don't feel anything. But man, the first time you pull your shoes off in the summer and you go on the hot sand, I was on the sand the other day and it was so hot. And I was, you know, I don't want to imitate what I was doing, but it is, it's not very manly. I'll just, that sort of thing. You just, you're in pain because your feet are tender. You're a tender foot. But then when you've been walking on hot sand for a while and then on rocks and everything else, you hardly feel anything. Your foot's come off. "Oh, well, my foot came off, whatever. Just limp a little. It's okay." Yeah. So your heart can be that way. At first, it's sensitive and tender and responsive to the Holy Spirit. And, "Oh, that's wrong. I don't want to do that." And then it gets a little harder. And then it gets a little harder. And then it becomes desensitized. And you can have a hardened heart or your conscience seared as with a hot iron. So listen, the Holy Spirit convicts you and uses the Word of God in love to bring you into fellowship with your Father in heaven. Satan does the opposite of that. He accuses you and uses your own sins in a hateful way to drive you away. Just remember, he's a liar and he's trying to keep you from God. God will always bring you to the cross. Satan will always drive you from the cross. Now, one final movement in our story and we'll end. We have the suffering tribulation believers in Revelation 12, 11. Title of my message is How to Overcome the Devil. And here's how they did it. Verse 11, they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimonies, and they did not love their lives to the death. You want to overcome the devil in your life? Number one, you do so with the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? What that means is you have to understand you're never worthy to approach God. You never were worthy to approach God. And you never will be worthy to approach God. My access to God's throne has never had anything to do with how wonderful of a person I was, because I'm not a wonderful person, and nor are you. My access to the throne of God has always been because of the death of Jesus on the cross and his blood that he shed for me. That's why I can approach him. And sometimes when we've had a bad week or we've done something we shouldn't have done, we'll say, well, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to go to God. You never were worthy. So just get over it. Because this is where theology comes into play. As we discovered in Ephesians, he's made us accepted in the beloved. Now look, you have a relationship with God that is unshakable. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ your Lord. Your relationship is solid, but sometimes your fellowship is interrupted. You know, sort of like when you're married and you get in a fight with your wife and you have a disagreement. You still love each other. You're still married, but hey, you have a little break in communication, and so you need to go and resolve that and restore communication again. Same is true in our relationship with God. We have that temporary break. It doesn't mean we're no longer his child. It just means we're his child that needs to repent of our sin. So it all comes down to what Jesus has done. Hebrews 10:19 says, dear friends, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. This is the new life-giving way that Christ has opened up for us through the sacred curtain by means of his death for us. See, at the cross of Calvary, Jesus dealt the decisive blow against Satan and his forces. And Colossians 2:14 says of Jesus, he obliterated the handwritten document of ordinances against us and nailed it to the cross, having stripped off and away from himself the principalities and authorities. It's through the blood that I can approach Jesus. Ephesians 2:13 says, you who are sometimes far off have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. I've told you before about what I asked Billy Graham years ago when I was in this home for lunch. I said, Billy, what would an older Billy Graham tell a younger Billy about what he should emphasize when he preaches? And Billy said, I would preach more on the cross of Christ and the blood. That's where the power is. And it's so true. We want to remember that this blood of Jesus gives us access to God's throne. How did these people overcome Satan? They applied the blood. Remember when God was judging Egypt and he was killing their firstborn? What did he tell the Jews to do? He said, go and kill a lamb and take the blood and apply the blood on the top and on each side of the doorway of your home. And then when God's judgment comes down, he'll pass over the homes where the blood is applied. That's where the word Passover comes from. So we apply the blood in our life and we say, Lord, you know I've failed. You know I've sinned. But I'm sorry for that sin, and I repent of it, and I remember that you shed your blood for me on the cross, and I want to just ask you to cleanse me by the precious blood of Jesus Christ right now. Boom, it's done. That's how you overcome Satan, through the blood of the Lamb. Number two, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. When a believer is walking in fellowship with God, they should want to tell others. The best defense is a good offense. Coming back to what I said earlier, our objective is not to just hold ground, it's to gain ground. And this is done by sharing the gospel with others. When you speak up for Jesus, in a way you make yourself accountable to other people. So if you go into your workplace and at some given moment reveal that you're a Christian, maybe it's shown because you actually read your Bible at lunchtime or mentioned something about your faith. Now everybody knows you're a Christian. And now they're going to be watching you, you see. And they'll remind you when you mess up. Nothing is worse than getting corrected by a non-believer. And the only thing worse than being corrected by a non-believer is when the non-believer is right. And they say, aren't you a Christian? Well, yes, I am. Then why did you just do that? Good question. Yeah. By the word of their testimony. So these believers that we read about here in Revelation 12 have been washed in the blood, but they've spoken out for their faith, the word of their testimony. By the way, every Christian has a testimony. It's not a question if you have a testimony or not. It's a question of, is it a good or a bad one? I don't mean if you have a dramatic story, because every testimony is legit. You know, sometimes we think the only really crazy testimonies are the good ones, where the people were in crime or drugs or some horrible lifestyle, and they came to Christ. Oh, that's a good testimony. Mine's kind of lame because I never did anything really all that illegal, and I was a nice person, but I came to Jesus. No, your testimony is valid because all of us were sinners separated from God who came to our senses and believed in Jesus. So share your story. It's a great bridge to share the gospel. And third and lastly, they did not love their lives to the death. What does that mean? It means that they knew their life belonged to God. I mentioned earlier, Christian brothers and sisters, especially in the Middle East, being tortured for their faith, being put to death for their faith, because they will not deny that Jesus is Lord. And this reminds us of New Testament times when Christians, if they would just say Caesar is Lord, they could go home. But if they would not say Caesar is Lord, they would be tortured, executed, sometimes used for sport in the arenas to entertain the people as wild animals would attack them, sometimes hung on crosses, and horrible things the Romans did, and horrible things that Islamic terrorists do to Christians today. And we see this kind of thing happening, but they love not their lives to the death. Here's what that means. It means that you recognize your life belongs to God. And you realize that your times are in His hands. And what that means is you know that your life will have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Now, you know when the beginning was, unless you're senile, then you don't remember. You're not quite sure where the middle is. You know, we don't know when middle age is. We say, well, I'm middle aged now, I'm 60. Oh, are you going to live to be 120? Maybe you're actually past middle age, okay? Middle age is more maybe like 35 or 40, depending how long you live. Maybe 50, but it depends. So we're not quite sure where the middle is, and we definitely don't know where the end is, but God does. It may be much further off than we ever thought. It may be much closer than we have ever thought. But God knows. And so, you know, you can just get all stressed out thinking about that all the time. Don't worry about that. Just say, my life belongs to God, and I'm indestructible until God's done with me, and I'm going to make my life count and do what I can for His glory while I can do it. And that's what these Christians did. They loved not their lives to the death. So in closing, let me ask you, are you overcoming or are you overcome? Maybe you're overcome by guilt that you can't shake or mask, even with all the drugs, even prescription drugs or illegal drugs or alcohol or distractions. It seems like when you pray, God isn't listening. And then the devil whispers in your ear, God will never forgive you. Listen, the devil is a liar and he's the father of lies. So don't listen to him. I want you to know something. You can be forgiven of all of your sin right now by Jesus Christ. Because 2,000 years ago, he went to that cross and died in your place and took all of your sin and all of my sin upon himself. And if I'll turn from that sin and believe in him, I can be forgiven instantaneously, immediately. All that sin removed and the guilt that goes with it. You don't have to be overcome anymore. You don't have to be addicted to any substance or anything that would keep you from God. You can be free in Christ, but you must ask for His help. You must admit you're a sinner. You're not going to get to heaven because you're good. The only way you'll get to heaven is because you're forgiven. And that happens through believing in Jesus. So we're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to extend an invitation tonight to any of you that are not sure if your sin is forgiven. You don't know with certainty that you would go to heaven if you were to die tonight. We talked about the Lord's return. You don't know if you're ready for the Lord's return, but you would like to be ready. If so, respond to this invitation I'll give right now as we close in prayer. Let's all bow our heads if you would, please. Everybody praying. Father, we thank you for loving us so much. You sent Jesus to the cross to die in our place. And then he rose again from the dead. And he's alive and he's with us in this place right now. Standing at the door of our hearts, knocking, saying if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. I pray, Lord, for any person here, any person hearing or watching this message who does not know you, help them to come to you. Help them to believe in you. Help them be forgiven tonight. Now, when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, how many of you would like all of your sin forgiven? How many of you would like a fresh start in life? How many of you would like to be free from some power in your life, some lifestyle, some addiction, some vice, whatever it is, you want to be free from it? How many of you want to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life? If you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want your guilt removed, wherever you are, I want you to lift your hand up and I want to pray for you. If you want Christ to come into your life, God bless you and God bless you and you and you and God bless you. God bless you as well. Anybody else, raise your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you there in the aisle. God bless. God bless you too. There in the very back. God bless you. Anybody else? Jesus is ready to forgive you tonight. But listen, he will not force his forgiveness in your life. You have to want it. You have to ask for it. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life? Raise your hand up. You want to be ready for the Lord's return? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Maybe there's some of you that have wandered away from your faith. You know what's right, but you've become a prodigal son or daughter. You've backslidden, as the Bible says. But you want to come back to Christ. If you would like to return to the Lord tonight, would you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you right now. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless. Father, thank you for each one of these. Give them the strength to stand up and follow you from this night forward. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.